Welcome. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 15 and 16. Acts 15 and 16. Oh, I see you have it right on the board there. Okay. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with him who had deserted him at Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities and delivering decrees which they had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe, so the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed by the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. But passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And the vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man from Macedonia was standing and appealing to them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, he immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
You can turn back there to that passage in Acts 15. Okay. So I put these three passages together because it raises questions that we all want answered and doesn't give us answers. And the question that it really raises in these passages is how? How is it that the Holy Spirit is directing and leading people? You cannot read this passage without thinking, okay, the Holy Spirit forbid them from going into Asia. I want to know how he forbid them. And then you come along, he stopped them from going into Bithynia. I want to know how he stopped them. Because let's face it, when we read a passage like this, we feel like we have an unfair advantage with Paul, don't we? We feel like the Holy Spirit's telling him every step of the way what to do and what not to do. And I want the Holy Spirit telling me what to do and what not to do. I want that kind of direction. And the question it raises there is, how is it that the Spirit of God is speaking to him? How is it that he hears so clearly, yeah, I shouldn't do this. No, I can't do this. Yeah, I should go here. Now, of course, at the end, we get an obvious answer. We are told how. He gets a vision. He gets a vision, and but he has to interpret the vision. Some man that he recognizes as a Macedonian. I'm not sure how he recognized him as a Macedonian, but he knew the man was from Macedonia. Says, come over and help us. And then Paul brings this up with his compatriots, and they decide together that the Spirit of God is directing them to go and bring the gospel to Macedonia, and this begins his Macedonian mission. And so I want to come and look at this passage with this question in mind, and just ask a question that Luke addressed throughout his gospel and the book of Acts. It is about how we can identify the voice of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. How do we know when it's God telling us to do something and when it's ourselves telling us to do something? If you think about it, let me just mention a couple things. Most of these passages, not all that I will mention, are from Luke and Acts. It's Luke that tells us that when we are in a situation where, let's say, we're facing kings and rulers and we're being persecuted, it's the Holy Spirit that will give us the words to say in that moment. That comes from Luke's gospel. It is Luke that continually shows confirmation of the Holy Spirit's direction. So let me just give a couple examples. When Paul becomes a Christian, he is blinded. So first of all, he hears a voice on the road to Damascus. Pretty clear that God is speaking to him. But just in case he tries to explain that voice away, he's struck with blindness. So now for the next 3 days, he lives with a blindness to remind him of his spiritual condition and that, yes, a voice was talking to him on that road, a voice he needs to hear. And he, while he is blind, he is praying and fasting. He doesn't eat at all. During his prayer and fasting, he has a vision, which is interesting. He's a blind man who has a vision. Think about that. And what is his vision? His vision is that God is going to send to him a man named Ananias to pray for him and free him of that blindness. Then, on the other side of the equation, we learn from Luke that Ananias is sitting at his window praying. And while he is praying, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to him and says, Ananias, I have a job for you. I want you to go, and I want you to pray for Saul, and I want you to heal him of his blindness, because this is a man that I've chosen for a task. He even tells Ananias, and just so you know it, I have given him a vision of you coming and healing him of blindness. So then Ananias goes and heals Paul of blindness and prays for him. Think about, though, what Luke is really indicating here. How in the world do you deny that the Holy Spirit is speaking in this when you have all of this confirmation going on? If you were Paul, you might think, well, I don't know, maybe it's the pizza that I ate last night, and I'm so desperately desiring to have my blindness taken away and given my sight back, it's just hopeful thinking. Except for when Ananias shows up to you, it confirms the vision that the Spirit of God gave you. On top of that, Ananias then tells Paul, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me that he gave you a vision. Luke does this over and over again. He does it with Cornelius and Peter. In fact, he does it almost everywhere. Whenever the Spirit of God gives one person a vision, he tends to give another person a vision that confirms it, so that it's almost never dependent on one person to decide, is this the Spirit of God speaking or is it not? Now, sometimes it is, and we'll come back to that. But many times when the Spirit of God leads, we learn that he uses various things to confirm his speaking. And we'll see this in this passage today. Last week, we were in chapter 15, and I read this line, and I want to go back to it in chapter 15 because it sets up these three little stories and how the Spirit of God is leading. It comes from verse 25 or 28 of chapter 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Seemed good for what? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit that we should not require circumcision for salvation, but that we should ask Gentiles to consider abstaining from certain things for the sake of their Jewish brethren. The question that has to be asked there is, how? How does it seem good to the Holy Spirit? How does James know it seems good to the Holy Spirit? And the passage actually gave us four different ways the Spirit of God confirmed he was speaking here. The first way he confirms it is his own actions. James knew that the Holy Spirit was behind this because it began with this. What should we do about this circumcision? Should we make people get circumcised to become part of our community? God has already spoken. So the first thing is that God will send signs and wonders at times to confirm his voice. He does so here. And the sign and wonder that he sent was he poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius. And in doing so, baptized them in the Spirit so that they were a part of the Christian community apart from any circumcision or anything else. So God's Spirit spoke through his miraculous act. And in fact, if you want to know how he confirmed it there, they spoke in tongues. Not just any tongue, I might add. A bunch of Gentiles in Caesarea Philippi spoke in Aramaic, which is why Peter has six men from Jerusalem that came down with him, because they were the ones confirming that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And how did they confirm it? Because when they heard them speak in tongues, they said they are praising God with this tongue. How do they know that? Because the tongue they were given that they did not know was actually Aramaic. And they become the witnesses of God's confirmation with a sign and a wonder. So that's the first thing that James is aware of. And that the whole body that's making this decision is God has already voted on the matter. And we talk about that. But that's just the first thing. The second thing James comes to is this. He says, okay, God has done this miraculous thing. Who are we to challenge that? But just in case we need something else, let's turn to Scripture. The second confirmation that the Holy Spirit is behind what they are going to ask of these churches is, he turns to the book of Amos and says, and all of this is in accordance with Scripture. So whatever the sign or the wonder or the way in which we're trying to decide is the Holy Spirit speaking, it needs to conform itself with the Word of God. That is one of the ways we determine, is the Spirit of God speaking to me? I literally once had an elder who told me, not in this church, who told me that the Spirit of God told him to tell me one thing while telling him at the same time to do the opposite. To tell me that he was going to do this while telling him at the same time he was going to do the opposite. Now, that caused a real rift. It caused a rift between me and him. It caused a rift in our church. Because I would argue to this day, the Spirit of God will never tell you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. And in essence, you're suggesting to me that he told you to lie to me. There's no way that's the Spirit of God speaking. Now, I understood the situation was complicated. I understood why he thought the Spirit of God was speaking to him. But I would say, when the Spirit of God says something to you and the Bible does not confirm it, in fact, it contradicts it, you need to recognize that's not the Spirit of God speaking. James immediately comes and says, hey, Amos is in agreement with this. Amos says something very similar. We should expect this gospel going to the Gentiles and not expect them to become us. But that's not the end of the matter. He has other reasons why he concludes that the Spirit of God is speaking. He then will go on to say, it's just in the words right before this, he says that we were all in one accord. We were all in one accord. So James has the testimony of Paul and Barnabas of what was happening in the Greek churches and the Gentile churches of Galatia. He has the testimony of Peter and what took place with Cornelius of God's Spirit working signs and wonders. He has the Scriptures testifying to him that this is what the Spirit of God is doing. And now, when they have brought it to the whole group of spiritual leaders of this church, they have all come to the same place and the same agreement that this is what God wants them to do. And it's that unity of thought that is part of the confirmation process that it is the Spirit of God, in fact, speaking. It is, in fact, the Spirit of God who desires this. So that's the third thing that he does in this passage. But there is actually even a fourth thing that happened before the accord happened. And we read over it, and I think we miss it, and we need to see it, because it's going to come up in our first passage. Verse 19. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. my judgment. That may be too strong. My opinion would be too weak. You might say it something like we read in today's passage. It seems best to me that we should not trouble these people with this idea that they need to be circumcised. I actually believe this is a part of the Spirit's confirmation that he is behind this. Why is that? Because it looks like James is just giving his thoughts on the matter. Here's the difference, though. I am 100% convinced that James's spiritual gift is the gift of discernment. I can show you from the book of Acts later on, this man has been given a special dispensation of wisdom. And it could only come from the Holy Spirit. In fact, all you have to do is read his letter, and you will see that James himself is claiming a wisdom that comes from God above. In other words, one of the other things God uses to confirm he's speaking, he'll use our own spiritual gifts. He will use our spiritual gifts as a confirmation. And one of the spiritual gifts that is being exercised here is James's spiritual gift of discernment, that this is what God is doing. And he is the one that puts it before the entire crowd there, and they become in one accord with him. Now, I do not believe that one of these things all by themselves would necessarily have been enough. Obviously, even a sign and wonder that contradicts the word of God should be dismissed. Why is that? Because Satan can do signs and wonders. You know, Satan is quite good at imitating signs and wonders. Not any one of these four things all by themselves would probably be insufficient. You need to be careful. What if James, I've got the gift of discernment, so I'm confident that this is what the Spirit of God is doing. Well, Satan, the human heart is easily deceived. You need more than just your spiritual gift to be convinced that it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And there are ways to confirm the Spirit of God speaking to you internally. In this particular case, James went to the whole crowd and said, I believe this is what God is saying. I'm exercising my spiritual gift here. I really think that God is telling us to do this. But he did not act on that until the whole council of elders and apostles were in one accord with him. And that's what gave him such confidence to eventually go along and say, okay, we have a sign and wonder. We have the scriptures confirming it. We have the accord. I have my spiritual gift telling me this is what God is doing. And I have the unity of the leadership of the mature believers in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, all in agreement that this is what God... I think I can say now what I'm going to say in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit that you do this. So that when James sends this letter out, he does not send it out with the authority of the Jerusalem church. He does not send it out with the authority of the elders of the Jerusalem church. He doesn't send it out with the authority of himself. James is not the first pope. Who does he send it out with the authority of? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. All of these other things were just the means in which James and the church in Jerusalem became convinced that it was the Holy Spirit speaking. So then immediately, Luke turns to some stories where the Holy Spirit begins leading and guiding. And he gives us an idea of, so how does the Spirit of God direct us when we don't have a big, huge council of spiritually mature elders and apostles to give us direction? How does he direct us? And what warnings can we take? What things should we be careful of? And what things should we look for? So now let's come to our passage. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Does that sound like a good idea? Sounds like a good idea to me. I don't know when you were reading this, Pete, but did you not see your own job in this passage? Isn't this exactly what you do? You go around visiting these churches that have been put in your care, and it's what's your job? It's to strengthen us. to encourage and strengthen the pastors in those churches. In fact, it's a very interesting word that Paul uses here in Greek. He actually uses this, the verb form of episkopoi. You probably can hear the word, right? Episkopos. It's the word for bishop. But its verb means something else, and it's used usually in a different context. It is the word to visit, often used in the context of visiting widows and orphans. What Paul is talking about here is, look it, I may be an apostle, and I may be an evangelist, but I'm also a pastor. And it's my responsibility to go around to these different churches and be a pastor. I need to visit them. I need to look after them. I need to see their needs and care for their needs. I need to encourage their faith. I need to strengthen their faith. I need to prepare them for the persecution that is coming. All of these things, Paul sees. I mean, we think of him as an apostle. We think of him as an evangelist. But I would suggest that Paul thinks of himself as a pastor. Here's another way we know that. In every single letter Paul writes, how does he begin these letters? I'm praying for you. In fact, he's praying for so many people. By the time you get to the end of his letters, you're thinking, how does he find time to do anything else but pray for the people of the churches that he has brought the gospel to? Paul sees himself as a pastor first. Now, those are other things that he does, but his heart is the heart of a pastor. F.F. Bruce got it wrong probably when he said, Paul, the heart of an apostle. He should have said, Paul, the heart of a pastor. That's what drove him. And that's what's driving him here. But that doesn't mean it's what the Spirit of God is telling him to do. I do want to challenge us to think about something. As we read this verse, it sounds pretty good. And then verse 37, now Barnabas thought it sounded pretty good. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go. Hey, let's bring John Mark, who happens to be Barnabas' nephew or cousin. We're not sure which. Let's bring John Mark along. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, I don't think the Spirit of God's suggesting we should do that. I don't think we should take Mark. This causes an argument between two very dear friends, leaders in the church. The first argument we even hear of, you know, this, except for Galatians does tell us they had a little slight falling out even prior to this. That was quickly mended and healed because Barnabas repented. But here, Barnabas is just as convinced as Paul is that the Spirit of God is telling him something different. You need to take John Mark. Let me suggest, it's just a suggestion, I'm going to tell you why I think they believed each one of them were on the side of the Spirit. Paul was relying on his spiritual gift to direct him in this matter. And Paul thought best not to take him. I can say with 100% confidence from reading Paul's letters that one of Paul's spiritual gifts is discernment. This is his spiritual gift. And through that gift of discernment, I think he felt, I can't take Mark. And he believed that the Spirit was behind what he was saying, and the Spirit may have been. Unfortunately, on the other side was a man named Barnabas. He has a different spiritual gift, doesn't he? What's Barnabas' spiritual gift? It's the gift of encouragement. And he is feeling led by the Spirit that, of all people who needs just some encouragement. And God can do so much with this guy if there's just an encouraging word with him. So he believes that God is telling you need to bring John Mark because he needs to be encouraged. Let me suggest maybe something that was going wrong right at the beginning. If you go back, and I want you to, turn back in your Bible if you have it to chapter 13, verse 1. This is the first missionary journey. Tell me if you hear something different here. Now, there were the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I don't know for sure, but when I turn to chapter 15, it sounds a little different here, doesn't it? First of all, in chapter 13, it was the Holy Spirit speaking to a group of men saying, I want you to set apart these two people for this task, and I want you to send them out. So who's initiating the whole decision to go anywhere? It was the Holy Spirit. And who is he speaking to? Just Paul? Just Barnabas? No, a whole group of guys, amongst whom have spiritual gifts, prophets, and people with discernment, and a man with encouragement. And he's speaking to all of them. And there was no doubt that the Spirit of God was saying, Paul, Barnabas, go. There was no doubt about it. It's all right there. But even on top of that, did they jump out the door and go? No. They actually did what? They fasted and they prayed. Even with the Holy Spirit saying this, they continued in fasting and prayer to be certain. It's the Spirit of God speaking to us. So you had one accord. You had people fasting and praying, seeking God's will. You have the Spirit in some way that we're not actually told how, maybe supernaturally, maybe with a sign and wonder, speaking directly to one of the prophets maybe there, saying, hey, you guys need to go. You need to be set apart, and you need to go on this mission trip. Now we come to this chapter, and what do we get? And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit these churches. It's a good idea, but it's Paul's idea. I'm not saying it's not God's idea. In fact, I am going to suggest it was God's idea. It just wasn't completely God's idea. I think this was God's idea. Paul and Barnabas, I want you to return to these churches. But Paul and Barnabas, I want you to go beyond just visiting these churches. The mission needs to go past where you went the last time. However, if both of you go to the same churches you went to on the last missionary trip, because of the travel season. See, we don't think about this. There is a season in which you can travel, especially by sea. You are going to be limited in how long you can be gone. So if you go and visit these churches, where do you have to go? Well, where did they go the last time? They went to Cyprus. And they traveled all around Cyprus, which took quite a bit of time. Then they came to Galatia, and they traveled all around Galatia, and then they came back through Galatia, and then they came home. If they do what's on Paul's mind, which is, we need to go visit all these churches. Well, you are right, Paul. You do need to visit those churches. But if you do it your way instead of God's way, by the time you've done visiting all those churches, you're going to have to come home. There will be no more time for travel. You're going to have to return. So I think God's saying, I am, Paul, giving you the indication. You and Barnabas both need to go. The difference is you don't need to go together. I think what we see here is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, even when we don't hear his voice. Paul and Barnabas needed to spend more time in prayer and fasting and consultation with the church leaders in this situation, and they would not have left under disagreement. I think they would have got a clear vision of what God was actually calling them to do. Barnabas, I want you to use your gift and take Mark. And I want you to go to Cyprus, and I want you to visit those churches. Paul, I want you to take Silas. And I want you to visit the churches in Galatia. And when you're done there, I've got a further work I want you to do. And you're going to need that time. I think what happens in this passage is exactly what God wants to happen. And I actually think Paul is hearing the Spirit partially. And that Barnabas is hearing the Spirit partially. But in their minds, they thought they knew exactly how the details are going to work out. And they're wrong. How often does this happen to us? Think about this. If you've been in ministry, you know this happens. We hear God calling us to something. And we think we know the details of that calling. We didn't miss the calling. He really wanted me to do this. But in our heads, we put all the details together. We knew exactly how long we were going to be there before we moved on to his next calling.
We knew exactly what we were going to do when we got there. We knew exactly what to expect and how that ministry would thrive or flourish. We had all of those things in our mind that this is what God's doing. And how many times, every time, does even when we follow the Spirit's leading, it turns out to be very different than we imagined it? Every time. In my experience, every time I feel I followed the Spirit's leading, it has turned out different than I had imagined it. I think it's going on here. I think Paul is called. I think Barnabas is called. They just filled in too many details. They needed to spend some more time listening to the Spirit, waiting on the Spirit, consulting with the leaders of that church, looking to Scripture. And I think some of their conflict, all of their conflict, would have never happened. Because I think they would have recognized God was sending them in two different directions for different reasons. When we read this passage, Luke does not tell us. Fortunately, Paul actually does tell us a clue later on in a couple of his letters. When we read this passage, we think, that's so sad. I wonder if they ever reconciled. Don't you think that? Barnabas went his way, Paul went his way. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, then never the two will meet again. Were they ever reconciled? Did they ever come to a realization that maybe God was doing something different? Well, I think we get a hint of that in both Colossians and in 2 Timothy, where Paul specifically asks for Mark to come to him because he sees him as someone who is helpful to his cause. It's almost as if Paul recognized, you know what? I still think I was right. We shouldn't have taken Mark on this part of the journey. But Barnabas, you were right too. This boy needed encouragement, and now God is using him in a great and mighty way. Let me just suggest to you why I think Paul was right not to take him. Where did Paul go? Well, he went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Paul has been there. What was Paul's experience in those four places? Well, let's start with Lystra, where he finds Timothy, which is why I think he picked Timothy from that town, because he knew Timothy could handle what was coming. What happened to Paul in Lystra? They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead. In every one of those cities, he was so fiercely persecuted. Many of the, in 2 Corinthians, when he mentions the beatings and the different things that he has, the suffering that he has gone through for the gospel, many of those things happened in those four cities. I'm going to trust Paul's gift of discernment. I think he recognized in Mark that that environment at that time in Mark's relationship would have been too much for him. He would not have been able to handle that kind of persecution at that point in his life. I think Paul recognized that. I think God recognized it. John Mark does not need to go to Galatia right now. He's eventually going to go to Rome, and it's going to be super-duper persecution there. And when you read his gospel, you can even pick it up in his gospel. Mark virtually testifies, I think, about himself, that it took quite some time before he became mature enough in his faith that he was ready to leave everything behind and face the persecution of proclaiming the gospel. I think Mark is giving us a hint of his own character when he talks about the women fleeing from the tomb so afraid that they shared what the angel said with no one, and that's how he ends his gospel. Because Mark knows something about being afraid and being silenced by his fear. But by the time he writes Mark, because of the encouragement of Barnabas, because Barnabas too had a spiritual gift, and he used it, and God still had a plan for Mark, and it was to send him out on mission. But to send him to a place where that kind of persecution and suffering was not right in your face. Mark matured, and his faith was strengthened to the point by the time he writes his gospel, he is a man ready to die for his faith. This passage tells me, when I think about God's Spirit leading us, that we need to listen for his voice, but don't fill in the details. Let God direct you one step at a time. We're going to see it in the next passage too. He almost never tells us the end. He tells us the next step. And let him guide you one step at a time. Because God knows exactly what you can and cannot take. Just as he knew what Silas could take and what Mark could take. And he sent them to the place where they could flourish the most as Christians. Now let's look at the next little pericope, little story. So Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. So this man already has the testimony of a whole group of people. What are they saying about him? Well, I think what one of the things they're saying is Timothy has become, and we think of him as a timid person. I'm not sure he's as timid as we think he is. In fact, I remember when I taught 1 Timothy at the Bible college, I tried to make a case as Timothy's lawyer why Timothy is not as timid as we claim he is. This is a man who has faced suffering from the get-go. Come on, he's from Lystra. And he was an outspoken disciple in Lystra. What did that get Paul? It got him stoned. Timothy grew up in a couple of towns where it was not safe to be an outspoken disciple of Jesus. And yet we learn from this verse that he is well spoken of by both Iconium, the people in Iconium, and in Lystra. They're about 10 miles apart, these two towns. So that this man is already, at least on a small mission, he's not just known in his hometown, he's known in the town, a city, actually, a much larger city. Lystra is like the podunk town. It's one of the smallest towns Paul ever went to. Iconium is a large town, a capital city. And he's known in that city as one who is outspoken for Jesus. What does it tell you about him? Well, he's pretty courageous. He's a person that knows the consequences of his faith and is willing to face them. I don't think it's an accident that when Paul hears this, he's like, hey, this is a young man that I think can handle what we've got coming. So he wants him to come along with him. But I want you to see another thing about the Spirit of God's leading. Notice what happens next. So he circumcised him, which you wouldn't expect. But in this particular case, it actually makes perfect sense. He's not circumcising Timothy because he needs to be circumcised for salvation purposes. He's circumcising Timothy because Timothy is a Jew. His mother is a Jew, and Jews would have considered him in the first century. They would have considered Timothy Jewish because his mother was a Jew. That's how they determined whether or not you were Jewish, because you always know who the mother is. And so they would have expected him to be respectful to Jewish traditions. And if he was not respectful, he would have had no voice in the Jewish community to proclaim the gospel. So Paul says, we're not going to let this become an obstacle to you preaching the gospel to your fellow Jews. You need to be circumcised so they will hear your voice, not to be saved, but to remove the obstacle. And in fact, this is all this other part is. He's going to go on and say, and they went on their way through the cities and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So they went and delivered this message to all of these churches. The message that James has told us that was good in the eyes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was behind it. Now, if we went back into chapter 15, and even when we will see in this particular passage, there's something that comes out here that I think James himself has helped us with his letter. How is it that do we discover what the Spirit of God wants us to do? Let me suggest to you a mistake we often make. Yesterday, at our prayer breakfast, we were talking about this subject, weren't we? How do we know when God wants us to help someone? How do we know when there is a person who is in need and we run into them at the gas station and they ask us, can you buy us some gas? How do we know that God wants us to help him? How do we know that that person isn't just taking advantage of us or that we're not just enabling them in a sinful lifestyle or something like that? How do we know what the Spirit of God wants us to do? I thought it was a very interesting conversation in light of this passage. we talked for, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, and we came up with all kinds of good things that we can do to know whether or not we should do this. You know, my contribution, or it was actually another guy, and then I confirmed it, was, guys, we have to use discernment. My spiritual gift is discernment. I rely on it all the time. You use discernment. You also need to be willing to be taken advantage of. Don't make the mistake to think that just because the person is sinning, just because that person is taking advantage of you, that God is not telling you to help him. Let me just illustrate this for you. Don't you believe that God has prompted you to share your faith with a person who has no intention of receiving it? Does God only prompt us to share our faith with people that will actually accept the gospel and become Christians? I don't think so. I think many times God has prompted me to share my faith with a person that is never going to receive the gospel. So why did God want me to share my faith with him? Well, partially because, as Isaiah tells us, he uses even that to be a part of his judgment upon them. They cannot stand before him at the end of the age and say, I've never even heard this. Oh, yes, you have heard it. I loved you so much that I brought my servant to you, and I prompted his heart to share the good news with you. So if that's true, don't you think that God can prompt us to help people that their motives are completely wrong? They're going to take advantage of us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do it. And I shared as a pastor that I work under the principle that of every 10 people I help, 9 of them are usually taking advantage of me. But I'm willing to help 10 so that I don't miss the one that isn't taking advantage. And plus, even when a person takes advantage of me, doesn't mean God cannot use that. If he's taking advantage of me, then what is my help? What would we call that? Me giving them help when they're taking advantage, when they don't deserve the help that I'm giving them. What do we call that again?
Grace.
Thank you. Don't you think God wants to convey his grace to those people? Don't you think it's possible that somewhere down the road that person will realize, I took advantage of these Christians and it just kept giving? Do you think that that might sink into a couple of those people and God can get through? The interesting thing about the conversation, though, is for 20 minutes, we talked about all of these things that we could do to try to figure out, should we do this? And then God spoke through Bill. After 20 minutes, it took us before Bill says, well, part of this is listening to the Holy Spirit. Is it part of what should determine whether or not we do this or that is, are we asking the Holy Spirit what we should do? Let me suggest something. So many times, we sit there and struggle, is the Spirit of God want me to do this? And if you just stopped and were honest with you, have you asked him? Have you actually asked him? James gives us the great line, you do not have because you have not asked. If you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, you have to, what? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the right door will be opened to you. We're going to learn wrong doors will be kept closed. But knock. We have a responsibility to seek and ask and knock to find out what God's direction is for us, what the Spirit is saying. And Bill just made such a great point that stopped me in my tracks to think, that should be the first thing that we're doing. When somebody comes to us and they want help, Lord, do you want me to help them? How about pausing right there and just silently praying to yourself, is this a person, God, that you want me to reach out and help? And how can I help him? Impress on my heart, in what way can I help them in their need? What would be the best way to do it? That's at least where it has to start. It has to start with asking. And I think we see this even back in chapter 15, that they had come together to ask, Lord, what should we do about this matter? And they sought his direction. And then we come to this last passage, and then I can wrap it up. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, he didn't allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, it's the first time the word we is used in the Acts narrative. It's because Luke has joined them. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, we concluded, not Paul, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you see that? We, us. You know what that tells me? God may have given the vision to Paul, but the vision wasn't enough. Paul shared that vision with Silas, with Luke, with Timothy, and who else was with them. And together, they came to the conclusion that this vision that you had last night, Paul, is God telling us to go to Philippi, to go to Macedonia, and for us to preach the gospel there. That's how God confirms things. If you got a vision recently, I'm okay with visions. I'm okay with dreams. I really am. I would not be acting on them under the presumption that this must be God speaking. I had a vision. Do what Paul does. My goodness, if Paul, who has had many visions to compare this vision with, that God has been speaking to him through, what does he do? He shares that vision with his compatriots. And together, they come to the conclusion, it is God saying this, we're to go to Macedonia. It is one of the ways God speaks to us. Let me conclude with another way, because I cannot ignore it, and then I'll illustrate it. A few years ago, I was at a pastor's retreat in Jackson Hole, and I was introduced to a concept that was foreign to me. I didn't know it was out there until most of the pastors in that conference, at this group that I get together with every year for 30 years, shared that this is what they believed. Somebody made the comment that the Lord had led them to do something, to which another pastor had said, look it, the Spirit of God only leads us through the Word of God. He does not speak to us existentially. Now, I know that's a big fancy word, but what they meant by that is, when the Spirit of God directs us, he directs us by using his Word. He does not direct us by speaking to us directly to our heart or to our thoughts. There's no such thing as a spirit-to-my-spirit communication. When God directs us, he directs us only through the Word. I'd never heard anything like this. And then several of the pastors said that that's what they hold to, that they believe we should not never try to gain direction through our thoughts. It should always be through Scripture. Well, my first thought about that was Scripture. My first thought is, what does Scripture say? And I immediately thought of Romans chapter 8. His Spirit testifies to my spirit, what? I am a child of God. I don't know if I needed to say it anymore, but I felt like, guys, if you really believe it's the Scriptures that dictates this, then I think we should start there. And the Scriptures makes it very clear that the Spirit of God can speak to my spirit existentially. He testifies to my spirit that I am in fact a child of his. I believe that God can lead us through testifying to our spirit. I think that there are times in our life he uses strange things when there are not a group of people to consult and all of these kinds of things. You guys know probably my most famous one. I got married because I felt the Spirit of God spoke to me through a sign, a literal sign, a billboard. 6th Avenue in Denver, sitting at a stoplight. Actually, it was the guy behind me, helped God out a little bit. I did not know whether or not I should marry Mary. I stopped at a red light, and I started praying until the car behind me honked. And what was I praying? God, I don't think I'll ever be able to have the confidence this is what you want me to do unless you give me a sign. And then the next thing, the guy is honking behind me to get going. Now, you might think that was the sign. Get going, Tom. But it wasn't. When he honked, I looked up, and in front of me was a billboard the size of the back wall there. And what did it say? buy the ring, Tom. And I said, that's a sign. And I immediately drove to Tom Shane, which that was a billboard for. I immediately drove to Tom Shane's, you know, diamond outlet and bought an engagement ring. I, to this day, I'm convinced the Spirit of God spoke to me in that moment because I sought his leading because I was so confused, maybe. That happened to me yesterday. Same thing happened to me yesterday. I had a funeral that I had to do. And I'm sitting there up front. And I'm thinking about, I read John 11, and I was thinking of talking about how Jesus put off going to Lazarus and healing him, and why would he delay an invitation? And God spoke to my heart and said, Tom, don't put the emphasis on delaying a response to an invitation. And he literally, I think, picked my head up and made me look at the back wall of that church. And this is what I saw when I looked at the back wall of the church. It has all this birch paneling that we put in 21 years ago. And at the very top, where God directed my sight, pieces of trim that weren't there. Two pieces of trim that were not there. The little one-inch, quarter-inch birch boards that cover the seam of the 4x8 sheets of birch. For those of you who remember. The rest of it had all, the trim was everywhere. But there are two pieces where they were missing. And I knew exactly why they were missing. Because 21 years ago, Jim Downs and I were putting that up. And it got late in the day. And we knew that we were supposed to have dinner with our wives or something. I can't remember what it was, but we had the scaffolding up. We were hanging up there. We had two or three more pieces to put in. And we said, you know what? We can do this tomorrow. We need to get home. Put it off. And the next day, something came up, and we couldn't do it, and they took the scaffolding down because the day after that was Sunday. And 21 years later, those two pieces are still out there. And I shared this because I believe the Spirit of God led me to that illustration. And I shared it with this crowd and the people there at the funeral. I had them look at those pieces because nobody ever notices it. Dave Hansen never noticed it. But I noticed it as I put off for tomorrow a decision I should have made today. And I reminded them, there are some decisions you can't put off till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. That day. Don't put it off. And I firmly believe that was the message the Spirit of God wanted me to say to that group. And I think he gave it to me in the strangest ways. One of the things I take from this passage is the fact that Luke doesn't tell us how it is that the Spirit of God told them, don't go there, don't go there. And what it says to me is, Luke has let us know God speaks to his people in ways that we may not be prepared for, we're not ready for, we've never heard of. We cannot put limitations on how God will speak to us. We just need to be ready for him to speak, and when possible, we should authenticate it in certain ways, through his word, through his other Christians, wise counsel, through our spiritual gifts. But sometimes, when none of that is available, we just have to trust, you know what? I think God is telling me to do something, and we need to act on it. And the authentication comes when what we do brings about glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage and its reminder of how you work and how you don't tell us all the ways that you work. You leave things in the dark. You leave us asking questions because there are so many ways that you speak to your people that don't even make it into the biblical text or we're not told about it. And Lord, you want us to be prepared. You want us to be seeking your will. You want us to be praying for it. You want us to be asking. You want us to be listening But you want us to be ready for your Spirit to speak in a variety of ways to us, that we might act upon it in faith and see those actions lead to your glory. And Lord, I pray there's no one here this morning that particular decision, a decision to enter into a relationship with you, is one that they've been putting off. Maybe 21 years. That some decisions, they need to be made in the now. And I pray that this morning they will make that decision. They will turn their heart over to you. They will cry out to you for the grace that you want to extend to them. That they will come to know your Son and know all that you have done for them. And that this day, today, will be the day of salvation for them. I ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.